You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 59, Q&A number 4. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Very good. Anxious to get into the Q&A.
Okay. Well, we've got, I think, 10 or 11 questions, probably span over, what, 7, 8 people? So why don't we just get to the first question?
All right.
Okay. The first question, or two questions actually, is from Seth from Michigan. Question one is there a dual relationship God has with the nations? For one, he disinherited them, then raised up Israel to his own holy people, yet commissioned them to spread his knowledge and worship the other nations. But then we also see him involved in the nations, such as we see in Daniel and Jeremiah with Babylon and others, both using them and judging them, lifting one up and putting another down. Could you explain this relationship God has with the nations?
Yeah, there's a lot that I say about this in Unseen Realm, but to try to keep this short, I wouldn't call it a dual relationship. The terminology that Seth is using, I'm not quite sure what he's packing into that. I would say that God is sovereign over all things, people, nations, creation, whatever. And so he uses what he wants as an instrument of judgment directed against whoever he deems needs judgment at that point. You know, God didn't entirely abandon the nations. Genesis 12:3, he calls Abraham, but then leaves the door open. You know, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So he doesn't entirely abandon the nations forever because of his love for humanity in general. And again, you know, just to make a point that he wants his family to include people from all the nations. So I think that's, we've talked a lot about that on the blog. That's, you know, the quote-unquote Deuteronomy 32 worldview. But that worldview doesn't preclude God from using one of the nations to punish his own nation or vice versa, because he's sovereign over all of them.
Okay. His next question is, does the Ecclesia, the new man, as a holy nation made up of Jew and Gentile, take on the mission, the original role of the nation of Israel to the nations, not as a replacement in the sense that Israel is done away with, since we see God's heart for Israel, especially reflected through Paul in Romans 11, but in faithfulness, only being fulfilled through his servant, his son, and thereby through his body, the new creation?
Yeah, I suspect that this question, you know, is focused on replacement theology. I mean, he does use the word replacement. I'm not sure why ecclesia is defined as the new man. So I'm going to try not to get too distracted by the terminology. I mean, the church, the ecclesia, refers to the collective body of Christ, the community of believers. And he has that in his question as well. But it's not a new man like an individual again. So I'm not quite sure what to do with the terminology, but let's just use that to, you know, what I just said is sort of as a segue to jump into the whole replacement idea. I would say that I didn't hear anything in the question that rules out replacement theology. So I don't know if the questioner is for it or against it. For listeners who don't know, replacement theology is the idea that the church, the circumcision neutral thing we call the church, has replaced Israel as the people of God. And then that has a ripple effect or ramifications in the minds of many anyway, you know, as to how we should look at the nation of Israel today, political, you know, Israel, whether we should sort of endorse everything they do, or, you know, like don't ever criticize them, you know, because that's cursing them, then God's going to curse you because this is the chosen people. And what somebody else would say, no, they're not the chosen people. The church has replaced them and all that. So I don't really hear anything in the question that rules out replacement theology in the sense of I'm not sure where the questioner's at, but I think personally, you're asking me, so I'm going to give you my own personal take. I think replacement theology sort of overstates its case. I like to say replacement theology affirms some really obvious things, but then extrapolates them to some things that just aren't quite necessary. For example, since the Messiah, who is the king, and of course, therefore the elect son, okay, the elect son of the previous king and the elect son of God, because God calls the king my son in the Psalms, and the king is therefore the firstborn in the sense of inheritance. Since the Messiah, the king and the elect son, the firstborn son, represented the nation, and since the nation is in the Old Testament also called God's son. Because of this co-identification, when the Messiah, through his faithfulness, creates, you know, through his death and resurrection, the new people of God, the church. Well, in that sense, then Israel did indeed fulfill its purpose. So when we say, you know, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed, okay, we shouldn't be looking into the future as though Israel as a nation is somehow going to be the conduit for blessing to all the other nations. Israel has already served its purpose. It's produced the Messiah, who also is the Son. Israel is the Son of God, so is the Messiah. It's six of one and a half dozen another. Israel has already fulfilled its purpose. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Here's what he says. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. It's the end of the quote. Now, Paul stresses the singularity of the language there, seed or offspring, not offsprings corporately. One of those promises was Genesis 12:3. You know, one of the promises that, again, get sort of claimed and you know, put under the person of Christ, attached to the person of Christ, one of those is Genesis 12:3. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, through your seed, Abraham, not corporate seed, not the whole nation, but one seed, Paul says in Galatians 3:16. That seed is Christ. So again, consequently, there's no basis to argue that corporate, national, ethnic, political Israel is still supposed to play this role. The role's already been fulfilled in Christ by virtue of Galatians 3:16 and other passages. Now, is that a basis, though, to conclude that corporate, again, national Israel has no eschatological role? Well, I personally doubt it, but it's likely the wrong question to even ask. There are, of course, eschatological purposes for Israel if we're talking about the gospel being embraced by Jews in a significant way before the Lord returns. Well, that's in the future yet. But the New Testament is clear that the future of national or ethnic Israel isn't the key to Gentile conversion. That was something that began at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We spent a lot of time talking about that on the blog. In fact, the reverse is sort of, you know, the case, where Paul says in Romans 9-11 that the Jews, you know, were set aside, blinded, so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And then after the fullness of the Gentiles, and we've talked about that theme a lot in the podcast, after the Gentiles are saved, then we have the opportunity for, quote, all Israel to be saved. And I'll say something about that just in a second. I want to get back here to this ethnic Israel thing. Now, what I mean by national Israel or ethnic Israel or political Israel is that I'm referring to all the biologically ethnic Jews, okay? That's what I mean by national Israel. Jewishness is determined, you know, in that sense by biology. You're either a Jew or not. Now, in the modern state of Israel, that isn't the case. Jewishness isn't just determined by biology. I mean, you can, you know, convert, and there are different formulas for who's a Jew and who isn't. Now, I know personally of no Old Testament prophecy that was specifically behind the events of 1948. You know, all the regathering, the, you know, recovering, becoming a state again. I don't really know, again, any Old Testament prophecy in context that pointed to that event. And lots of people get there through like chronology and you know, jubilees and all this kind of stuff. You know, so I realize, you know, some are going to try to make that case, but there's nothing point blank. Now, having said that, though, I believe Israel deserved a homeland. I don't believe Israel was the villain in the way things played out in the 1940s. I also believe that today Israel has a right to defend itself. So I'm not denigrating the nation. I mean, that they have the right to do that. Israel today is a state that's largely apostate in a biblical theology sense. Not only are they still in the state of rejecting the Messiah, many people anyway, but a lot of them are even agnostic or atheist. Israel today it's not a mirror image of, you know, what we would think of as godly Israel in Scripture. That just isn't where political Israel is at today. But again, having said that, as a state posing the desires of other nations to wipe them out, wipe them off the face of the earth, they certainly have a right to exist and defend themselves, even if we're talking about just humanitarian grounds. I would also say, on a biblical theological level, that there are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. I don't know what the New Testament could say different that would make that any clearer. Paul in Galatians 3 just goes over that again and again and again. There's one people of God, this thing we call the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, both physical descendants of Abraham and spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's no biblical warrant for saying that truth either. tells us to look down on the nation of Israel. I mean, I'm not a leftist. Okay, let's put it that way. But I'm also not somebody who thinks that America is a new Israel or something like that. I mean, that basically turns the whole question into idolatry, in my opinion. When Israel does right, today we should support them. When they do wrong, you know, we should say, hey, you did wrong. That's not incurring a curse of Genesis 12 or any other passage on us when we point out sin. I mean, frankly, God did that in the Old Testament. I mean, God's railing against Israel all the time when they do wrong, and they do wrong. So again, this whole idea of, you know, hands off Israel, don't ever criticize them, I think is just absurd, because God does it, and he does it a lot in the Bible. Now, let's go back again to Romans 9 to 11 a little bit. We ought to spend a little bit of time on this. This is an involved question. I don't want to skip anything here. In terms of biblical theology, again, all Israelites or Jews who refuse the Messiah are still left in exile. It's as though they're in exile from Yahweh. Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11 that this blinding was partial, and it was the key to the gathering of the Gentiles and reclaiming Yahweh's family from those nations. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. This is why the prophetic timetable, now this is a key thought, this is why the prophetic timetable in the New Testament was not marked by the existence of Israel as a state. Instead, in several places, the key idea, the key event in the New Testament was the fullness of the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with Israel being a state. Paul's concern, what drove Paul, was that the reclaiming of the nations, okay, again defined as extracting people from every nation who will embrace the Jewish Messiah and become part of the one family of God. His concern was that that activity, that program, that plan be accomplished for the sake of Israel. Here's what Paul says in Romans 11. This is verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, before we presume that all Israel means every Jew or the entire Jewish state or something like that, you need to look at Romans 9. Paul, again, similar phrasing there. Listen to what Paul says here about Israel's salvation. This is Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, i.e. the Gentiles, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, again, i.e. the Gentiles, I will call beloved. God can do that. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, now he's alluding to the Jews, you are not my people. Remember Hosea, lo ami, you are not my people. In the very place where it was said to the Jews, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God will take them back. And this was Paul's hope. But we've had this partial hardening so that the Gentiles can be brought in. And we need to accomplish the fullness of the Gentiles, because then, quote, all Israel will be saved. Now, here's the kicker. Romans 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, Paul, I would suggest, does not contradict what he says in chapter 9, in verse 27, with what he says in chapter 11, when he says, in this way all Israel will be saved. Paul knows that not every Jew is going to be saved. He knows that. Why? Because he said that, quoting Isaiah, back in chapter 9. So the question becomes, again, with respect to what we're reading here in Romans, what does all Israel mean? Does it mean all believers, whether you're Jew or Gentile? That's a possibility. Because, again, according to Galatians 3, okay, the Gentiles have inherited the promises given to Abraham. Galatians 6:16, Israel, the church of God, the church is the Israel of God, all that kind of language. So that's possible. All Israel might just mean all believers, all the people who God knows are destined to be saved. Does it mean all the Jews that form the remnant of Romans 9? Well, maybe, could. Does it mean every Jew everywhere, including the entire nation? Probably not, because Paul is not going to contradict himself in Romans 11. By virtue of what he said in Romans 9. So let's review some of this. I'll try to recapture this a little bit here. Has the church replaced Israel? Again, that's what I sort of read into the question. In some sense, sure. Yeah. Again, Paul couldn't be clearer in Romans and Galatians. I might as well read Galatians 3 since I keep bringing it up. Galatians 3, verse 7 says, Paul writing to Gentiles, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Isn't that curious? The scripture foresaw that. Okay, well, that's what we've been reading, Isaiah and Hosea and all that. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed,' so that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now that's Galatians 3, 7 through 9. We'll skip to verse 24. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And here's the climactic verse, verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." I don't know how Paul could have been any clearer that at least in this sense, in this whole plan of salvation, the church has replaced Israel in that sense, again, in that context. I just don't know what he could have said to make it any clearer. Now, again, that was the first question. Has the church replaced Israel? Well, yeah, in some sense, for sure. Second, does this replacement mean that God is no longer interested in Jewish salvation? Well, of course not. He absolutely is, because we get the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's tied to salvation of Jews, at least some of them, at least a remnant. So it's not like the Jews are cast off and they're all like going to hell now or something like that. That's baloney. They shouldn't be treated as enemies, is the point. Okay. Third, does this replacement mean that Israel as a nation has absolutely no eschatological role? In my mind, that goes too far. And I think it's fairly obvious because of things in the book of Revelation. I'll give you two examples. Okay, the 144,000. Now, hear me when I say this. The whole chapter about the 144,000 does not have to be literalized to be about Israel, to be about the tribes, national Israel. Again, you don't have to take a literal view of that to know that it's still about national Israel in some sense. But that's one case. The second case, I think, is probably a little clearer. Armageddon. By the way, as people will learn if they don't already know, that they'll learn in Unseen Realm, Armageddon is not a battle at Megiddo. It's a battle at Jerusalem for Jerusalem that involves the Antichrist. So Israel, yeah, Israel has an eschatological role because that's the territory, that's the thing, that's the prize that's being fought over, okay, right at the second coming. I would say that it's important, okay? But all that is just not the covenantal role. This idea that somehow we have to look at Israel in such a way or never say anything bad about Israel in such a way because somehow our eternal destiny is based upon it or something like that. That just is not something that's really scripturally defensible.
Okay, our next question is from Tom in Texas. Does Mike believe that the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ, or is the angel of the Lord a member of the divine council?
Okay, I get this question periodically. It's a good question. You know, again, fairly common one. I would say it this way. I believe the angel of the Lord is the second Yahweh figure. Now, I've written a lot, talked about, I'm on videos and YouTube and whatnot about the two powers in heaven, the two Yahwehs of the Old Testament, the fact that the Old Testament has a Godhead idea. I would say it that way. The angel of the Lord is the second Yahweh figure, the second person of a Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean that the angel of the Lord was Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, Jesus of Nazareth would be born of Mary and therefore physically, genetically related to her, and of course, physically descended, related to David. Now, if we look at Romans 1, here's why I say it this way and why I think that language is also important. We have in first verse of Romans we read Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth was, his flesh was physically related, genetically related to David, and of, also, of course, to his mother Mary. You can't say that about the angel of the Lord because Mary and David didn't exist yet. Okay? So, again, I'd say second person of the Trinity better describes the angel of Yahweh. And eventually that second person of the Trinity would become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. But in the Old Testament times, the second person of the Trinity was only embodied. The angel of the Lord is embodied in the Old Testament, but he is incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. Embodiment and incarnation are two different things. Incarnation involves, you know, being conceived in the womb, traveling through your mom's birth canal, being literally birthed out, okay, and being a human being by birth, by the whole birth process, all right? That is what incarnation is, born as a man. Embodiment in the Old Testament with the angel of the Lord, you just don't have that. So that is why I would use the language I do in relation to that question.
Okay, our next question is from Craig. I thought Mike would swerve into the issue of the unbelieving dead in the last Q&A, eternal punishment or eternal destruction. Thinking about Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah are not still burning today. Mm-hmm. The punishment of eternal fire did its work and they were destroyed. Mm-hmm. Also, the death of death in Revelation 20:14. Craig wants to know, he's curious as your expanded thoughts on this issue.
Well, I'm not going to offer too much by way of expansion because I think he hits, you know, two important ideas here. I think annihilation and the eternal punishment idea are both viable views. And of course, in the way he asked the question, you can see that they overlap as well. Is hell eternal, everlasting punishment, or does hell speak of annihilation? You know, and then of course, if you're annihilated, you're always gone. You're always dead. I mean, that's eternal too. So I realize Christians talk about these things differently. I think both ways of talking about those things, again, has some scriptural support. For me, I think annihilation actually makes more sense because of the verse that he brought up, the death of death. If death is destroyed, you know, I don't know how it's still everlasting. But again, that doesn't mean it's the only possible way to take that statement. There are others who would take that statement and affirm, again, something that still is destroyed but alive, or destroyed but here and everlasting. All I'm saying is I think because of that line, the death of death, I think annihilation does make more sense, but I'm not going to say it's the only way that the issue could be understood.
Okay. The next three questions are from Slash here. First one is, Mike posted an article by Amar Onnes. As I read that, I searched the iconography of the divine beings and gods. How do I interpret the content of images? Are they symbolic or are these actual representations of the divine beings?
Well, divine beings by nature are not embodied. Okay, again, going back to how we talk about Elohim, an Elohim being is by nature not embodied. They can be embodied. And we see that in the Bible. Plenty of examples there I don't need to repeat. So they can appear in ways our senses can discern them, but I see no reason to believe that they can't alter that appearance when they do so. In other words, who's to say they have to appear the same way? And there's no permanent physical appearance. I don't see any real evidence for that. I mean, that wasn't even true even with respect to God. You know, God didn't always show up in human form. And if there is a distinction between the angel of the Lord and Jesus of Nazareth, and I think there has to be because of what we just talked about, I don't see any evidence that they would have been mirror images of each other either. So, you know, again, that's part of the issue. Additionally, I would say in both the Bible and ancient Near Eastern literature, divine beings use non-human form, like animals, to interact with people. They don't have to do that. Sometimes they're animals, sometimes they're you know, more human, that kind of thing. That doesn't mean that, you know, they are those animals, which in turn requires the conclusion that we can't assume any given divine being always looks that way. So consequently, while a divine being could have taken the form we see in iconography, that's possible. I tend to think the forms, those iconographic forms in which they are depicted, have more to do with attributes or the place of dominion or perhaps place of origin, again, where they're thought to, that particular entity is thought to have originated from, or certainly the territory that they govern, that has something to do, there are elements of that that go into the iconography to telegraph where that deity belongs or is from or rules, so that it can be distinguished from other ones as well. So I tend to think that, again, the iconography isn't sort of quote-unquote natural, but is sort of after the fact and reflects, again, what is believed about that particular divine being.
Okay, how would Slash distinguish between what is fabulous and what are true divine beings in the historical references? Because if these divine beings showed up looking like how they're represented, they are terrifying.
Yeah, I would say I sort of covered that in the previous answer a little bit. I don't know that it's possible, you know, to make this distinction given what Paul says, that Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. I mean, again, they're not locked into any one thing. And I think a lot of the iconographic representation, you know, when you portray an entity as terrifying and horrific, you're basically trying to telegraph, don't mess with it. You know, it'll do bad things to you and that sort of thing. Well, there's a reason behind that. And again, I think that's part of the iconography, but I also think place of dominion, perceived origin, some attribute has something to do with it too. I don't think there's just one, again, quote unquote, natural appearance. As far as distinguishing them, they can change. Again, like Paul even says, Satan can appear as an angel of light, can be deceiving in that sense. So I don't think there's any way that we can sort of normally or with great confidence and regularity make such distinctions.
Okay, Slash's last question. In Acts 16:17, it says, "She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Now, there is no definite article in the Greek, so if it reads a way of salvation, it changes the meaning a lot. Mike did not make mention of that, but I would like to know which it is. I read the translation notes for that verse and now don't know what to believe, the text or the translation.
Yeah, I would actually, to start off, I would actually say it doesn't change the meaning a lot, but I understand completely what, you know, where the question is going, you know, the way of salvation or a way, that sort of thing, you know, definite or pluralistic. So it's an important question. Now, there are two ways to think about this. First one is sort of easy. The second one is really involved. And I actually have some notes from Wallace's Greek grammar. So if any of you are Greek geeks out there, this is going to float your boat. But the first one, the easy one, is that the statement that, you know, quote, "these men are telling you a way of salvation" doesn't need to mean they're telling you one of several ways. It could mean that they're articulating a way of salvation, whereas prior to that, we sort of assumed or thought that no way existed. In other words, the good news is that there is a way of salvation, and these men know it, so listen to them. So in other words, the indefinite syntax, the absence of the article, doesn't produce or prove a pluralistic idea, despite the fact that it can be read that way. It's just not a necessary conclusion. Now, secondly, and I think, again, more exegetically, there's some Greek, you know, to, you know, bolster this notion, you know, the short, pithy articulation I just gave you in the first option. Now, Dan Wallace, if you're not familiar with him, is a very well-known Greek grammarian, probably one of the leaders in the field today, teaches at Dallas. He's known for his grammar, his grammatical work, and his work in textual criticism as well. His reference book is called Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. If you're into Greek at all, I recommend you having it. It's quite a large book. I also recommend it in digital so you can search the thing, which is how I was able to easily find some examples that Wallace had that goes with this question. So Wallace says this on page 243. He says, "It is not necessary for a noun to have the article in order for that noun to be definite. But conversely, a noun cannot be indefinite when it has the article. Thus, it may be definite without the article, and it must be definite with the article." Page 245. "By definition, an articular noun is definite." Again, an anarthrous noun, that's a noun without the article, "may also be definite under certain conditions." Wallace says, as we mentioned earlier, there are at least 10 constructions in which a noun may be definite, though anarthrous. In other words, Wallace says, hey, I'm going to show you 10 constructions in Greek where nouns lack the article, but they're still definite, semantically. Okay? Now, I'm not going to those of you who are listening can, you know, breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to read all 10 of these. They start on Wallace, page 245 and follow. But I think the numbers 7 and 8 are possibly applicable to, you know, what the question is really aiming at, and in particular, number 8. So here's category number 7 from Wallace says, I'm just going to summarize it here. Abstract nouns don't need the article to be definite. Now, way is not, in one sense, it's not an abstract noun because a way can refer to a road, but you can see how way can be abstract semantically, way of salvation. Again, it's not a literal road that you walk on, okay? So it's more abstract. So that's a possibility. But I actually think category 8 is more likely the answer here. And category 8 in Wallace's grammar is called, or is known as Apollonius's corollary. And that is, it has to do with a genitive construction. Again, if you haven't had Greek, you can tune me out now. You know, maybe go get something to eat, go get something to drink. But for those of you who've had, this is going to be important. So it has to do with nouns in a genitive construction. Here's what Wallace says. The general rule is that both the head noun and the noun in the genitive either have the article or lack the article. This is known as Apollonius's canon or his corollary. It makes little semantic difference whether the construction is articular or anarthrous. Thus, he says, ha logos to theou. Notice logos and theou both have articles there. He says that means the same thing as logos theou when neither of them have the article. The corollary to this rule is developed by David Hedges, and that is when both nouns are anarthrous, both nouns lack the article, both will usually have the same semantic force. Now, there's a good parallel to this from Acts. If you look at Acts 7, verse 8, we have edoken autou diatheke peritomes, which translates, he gave to him the covenant of circumcision. The two nouns there are diathekein and peritomes. Neither of them have the article. You would not translate this, he gave to him a covenant of circumcision. Okay, because we know by context, there is only one specific covenant of circumcision. So even though we lack the article before diatheke, covenant, it doesn't matter. Okay, in the genitive construction, both of them lack the article, but nevertheless, the meaning there is quite definite. And you go to Acts 16, 17, what the verse says there, again, that the questioner was pointing to, is this whole idea of a way of salvation. You know, they proclaim this, and so, you know, what's the deal here? You know, what's going on? You know, is it one way or is there a plurality here? So in that instance, we have hodon soterias. Notice both nouns, okay, both nouns lack the article, but the meaning can still be definite. The way of salvation. Why? Because salvation is definite. I mean, that's a definite thing that happens to you semantically. And so by virtue of this construction where you have a genitive relationship here, when both nouns lack the article, the meaning can still be definite. And I think that is the best grammatical exegetical answer to the question. So no, you don't have to look at this verse and worry that Acts 16, 17 teaches pluralism. There's no grammatical basis to draw that conclusion.
All right, Mike. This next question might be my favorite.
Okay, let's have it.
It's from David from New Zealand. I've heard you say that the offspring of the Watchers and human women, the giants, that when they died, instead of their spirits going to the netherworld like humans do, that their spirits would stay on the earth roaming around, becoming the demons. My question is, since we have many human tribes with some giant ancestry, the Raphaim, Zuzim, Emim, and Anakim, so what happens to the second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. generations of people when they die? Would someone with 25% or 12.5%, etc. ancestry had become a demon when they die, or does it only work on first generation giants?
Yeah, this is actually a question that's more common than you'd think. Maybe that's why people like it. I don't know. It sort of traverses. Yeah, and it's entertaining. It gets you into the bizarre stuff. So I would say, first of all, the first part of the question, he said something about, he heard me say the offspring of the Watchers and the human women, the giants, when they die, that they, instead of their spirits going to the netherworld, their spirits stay on earth. Okay. I've said that, but the way it's worded really isn't quite accurate. The Bible has Rephaim spirits in the underworld as well. And the Rephaim, of course, are Anakim, who are related to, according to Numbers 13:33, the Nephilim. So it's not that they're only running around, you know, disembodied on earth. The Bible has the Rephaim spirits in the underworld as well. So there's no indication necessarily that what the New Testament considers demons do not also make the underworld, the realm of the dead, their abode. So that, I just want to sort of get that out of the way initially. The rest of the question, all we're really told about directly in Jewish traditions, you know, books like Enoch and whatnot, and of course implicitly in the Old Testament, is the specific, you know, generations that are actually mentioned. Now, I think for this question, we have to keep something specifically, you know, in mind here. I don't see any basis for concluding, so I'm going to dispute part of the question here. I don't see any basis for concluding that there are surviving giant lineages beyond the biblical period, much less today. Now, that was presupposed in the question about people having giant ancestry or something like that. I can't remember the exact phrase. Again, I don't see any basis for concluding that on the basis of Scripture, because the giant clans were killed off in the biblical period. Now, if you go with the Masoretic text, that's the time of David, you know, Goliath and his brothers. If you follow the Septuagint, it's actually a little later. There's a reference in Jeremiah 47:5 in the Septuagint to the Anakim. I might as well, let me read that in the Masoretic text, and I'll tell you what the difference is in the Septuagint here now. Some people are probably thinking, man, I never saw that. Well, Jeremiah 47:5 says this. Now, this follows the Masoretic text. Okay, traditional Hebrew text. It says it's part of a diatribe or an oracle against the Philistines. All right. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? And you say, well, what does that have to do with, you know, with giants? Well, of course, Gaza and Ashkelon are Philistine cities, and we know Philistines are part of this giant clan stuff. The phrase that gets that is different, because there's a textual difference in the Septuagint, or at least the Hebrew text that the Septuagint translator was using. Instead of, O remnant of their valley, it reads, O remnant of the Anakim, how long will you gash yourselves? The difference between the two words there is one letter. I actually did a paper on this at an academic conference in a textual criticism section. It's actually really interesting. It has to do with, I think the better reading is Anakim. There. And I think the Masoretic textual tradition, at some point, a scribe who was looking at the old paleo script where M and N are almost identical, put the wrong letter down. And so we get Emek Valley as opposed to Enek Anak. Okay. The children of Anak, the Anakim. So I think Anakim is actually a better reading there. So if you're going to go with that, you have this oracle against the nations that Jeremiah is preaching about and prophesying, which we know historically, again, because of what Nebuchadnezzar did, you know, in these territories, wiping out these cities, that the Philistines were destroyed and the Anakim with them. So I don't see any evidence scripturally to conclude that these quote-unquote bloodlines have survived to this day. I just don't. I don't know what how else you would argue that, because if we have these lineages, which are, again, in the Old Testament, and it's equally true that the Old Testament has these lines dying out. I don't know why you have them now, but I get this question a lot. I don't know any basis for it. I just don't. You know, it would be like, I don't want to use an analogy that get us into the whole Neanderthal thing, because that's controversial too, especially among, you know, certain brands of creationism. I just don't see any basis for the idea. So that's how I would answer the question.
Okay, that's good to know, because if you change my last letter, my name, to an M, I become Strickling. And since I'm 6'4", I just want to make sure I'm not like 2%, you know, giant over here.
I'm sure the last letter of your name is authentic. Okay.
Yeah, I don't need to be some translation, you know, that's really Strickling, yeah, and I'm actually a descendant of a giant here, because that wouldn't be good. But I only have five fingers, so yeah, I should go. Be okay. Our next three questions is from David from Florida. There are always experts on at least two sides of any subject. How can we, as non-experts, who do not have the time to study a subject in depth and detail, know who to trust?
Well, this is a good question, and I can really only speak for myself as a layperson. Again, an amateur in lots of different fields, especially the hard sciences. I would say what you need to do is insist on each side producing peer-reviewed research that specifically addresses the same issue or the same study or the same finding that you're wondering about, so as to prevent the two sides from sort of being ships that pass in the night. You want to get peer-reviewed material on both sides, and they're actually shooting at the same question or the same issue. Now, I do this all the time. I look for peer-reviewed material on both sides of some question. I think one of the problems is, for a lot of Christians, that they just don't know where to find that stuff. The answer isn't, for the most part, the internet or some organization that promotes one view, you know, or some guy that gets invited to speak to your church who takes one view or the other. This kind of stuff is found in scholarly journals and high-end academic publishers. Now, the easiest way to illustrate this is, you know, every Christmas and Easter, you're going to be out at the grocery store and you're going to go to pay for your groceries, and there on the impulse shelf will be the Newsweek or the Time magazine story about Jesus. You know, was Jesus really real? Was he really born in Bethlehem? You know, something to make people doubt the biblical story. It's there every holiday. And those pieces, again, will entertain, if you read them, will entertain certain questions. They'll quote certain authorities. They'll quote certain this or that study. And what you're getting in that publication, in a trade periodical, is you're getting a writer who is not a PhD in the topic, summarizing, distilling, pulling, and also, of course, omitting certain statements because he has a word count that he has to observe to get that thing published. Okay, peer-reviewed literature does not suffer from any of that. Peer-reviewed literature is written by experts for experts, people who know the field that they're reading in. Okay, at least in theory. Now, when I read a peer-reviewed medical journal article, I'm not a PhD, I'm not an MD, so I'm going to have to go ask questions. But what I'm getting to here is you need to focus on peer-reviewed material because that is where the real data is, where the real data are, I guess, to be more grammatically correct. For instance, another myth that genes predetermine your life. They are predeterminative. You'll read that all the time on the internet. And all the time in articles like Time and Newsweek, the journal literature will reject that. Okay, people who do genetics know that just because you have a gene for this doesn't mean that your behavior is going to be that, what that gene expresses, or this disease or whatever. It means there's a propensity. There are other environmental factors involved. Genes do not predetermine you. Okay. Especially when it comes to, you know, certain behaviors and whatnot, certain propensities. But you'll never figure that out. You'll never find it out unless you go to the journal literature, because that's where the data are. That's where the real research is. So my first piece of advice is find that literature. Find the peer-reviewed journals for whatever topic it is. You know, find the topic, find what the sides are, find what the points of argument are and whatnot, and then do your best. Now, beyond that, what I do is if I can't decipher something in that material, I ask somebody with a PhD in that field to decipher it for me. I'll copy out a paragraph or I'll send them the article and say, hey, on page 20, the second paragraph in there, there's this statement. Can you, you know, just briefly tell me what in the world that means? What are they talking about here? Decipher it for a layperson. And I've had a lot of people do that for me. I mean, the people I don't even know, you know, I'll just pick somebody out of the air. I mean, I hate to, you know, bring up the whole month back, this whole Roswell alien slides, you know, controversy, which to my eye, the slide looked like a mummy. So what I did was I got the slide, got the best image I could. I sent it to people, one of whom I had corresponded with before, but mostly not, who I knew were Egyptologists who focused on mummies. And I said, what do you think of this? And then I asked, now, where might I find a database, you know, of mummies, you know, like especially of children. And where would I go look for this? And who's doing the research in this area? And does this ring any bells about anything that's been published? Does the surroundings of the picture, does it look familiar to you in some museum? I mean, I would ask him a litany of questions like that. And I had five or six responses. Okay. That's just what I do. And anybody can do that. So try it. But here's the warning. If you're going to ask a professional in some subject area to do that for you, you must you must only give them peer-reviewed material, because if it's not peer-reviewed, they are going to immediately conclude that this is a waste of their time. And 99.9 times out of 100, they're right. Okay, they know who the experts are. They know who is writing in a specific discipline in an area, because part of their job, if they want to keep their job, is to keep up with that stuff. They don't want to take the time to read something from Billy Bob's website or something that some amateur produced, because that amateur is not conversant with the literature. They are not up to date in the field. So why would they even bother to do so? So if you do the legwork to get that material for them from a journal that they're going to recognize, chances are they'll actually look at it and be sort of flattered or grateful that a layperson is asking, interested in what they're doing or what their field is doing, and they'll decipher it for you. Now, again, I do this a lot, and I'm just going to tell you, I don't know where the question's necessarily going, but I'm going to throw this out, and it might offend, you know, it might even disturb some listeners, but I'm going to say it. And I haven't gotten into this publicly before. This is why you listen to the podcast, I guess. What I have discovered doing that exercise as a layperson, going to the peer-reviewed literature, trying to read it myself, asking questions when I just don't follow something, especially in the hard sciences, what I have discovered doing that is that when it comes to two groups, what I'll call paleo babblers, that is, you know, people who just believe nutty stuff about the ancient world, ancient astronaut crowd, you know, the alternative Jesus crowd, all this stuff, that the stuff they say just has zero support in peer-reviewed material. They are just making it up half the time, or they just show a deeply flawed understanding of what they're saying. And it's not rocket science. You go to the experts can evaluate what's being said, and they can show you that it's data-based or it isn't. Same thing with the sciences. The other group that cheats a lot are the young earth creationists. They do cheat. Now, that might disturb some people, but I'm just telling you, I've been doing this for 20, 25 years, and I know that they cheat because I come across it. And I don't want you to listen to my voice on this, because, again, my view of Genesis is that none of it has anything to do with science. It's written from a pre-scientific perspective because that's who God chose to write it, people living in that era. I'm going to just direct you to somebody. Now, this is a guy I admire. He is a young earth creationist, and I don't agree with some of what he says with respect to biblical interpretation, but this is a guy you should know. If the question is about, you know, creation and creationism and claims of evolution, all that stuff, Todd Wood formerly was a biology professor at Bryan College. He now runs something called CORE, which again is about creationism. Todd Wood is a young earth creationist. Okay. He has a PhD in biology, and he specializes in genetics. Now, I'm going to read for you some things that Wood says, because Wood is, and this is why I admire him, he is unfailingly honest. I'm looking now at something called Todd's blog. It's just toddcwood.blogspot.com. And this is from 2009. His post is called The Truth About Evolution. Now, this is a young earth creationist, PhD in biology, and his focus is genetics. It's short. I'm going to read you the whole thing, so you know it's not me. He writes, "I hope this doesn't turn into a rant, but it might. You have been warned. Evolution is not a theory in crisis. It is not teetering on the verge of collapse. It has not failed as a scientific explanation. There is evidence for evolution, gobs and gobs of it. It is not just speculation or a faith choice or an assumption or a religion. It is a productive framework for lots of biological research, and it has amazing explanatory power. There is no conspiracy to hide the truth about the failure of evolution. There has really been no failure of evolution as a scientific theory. It works, and it works well. I say these things not because I'm crazy or because I'm converted to evolution. I say these things because they are true. I'm motivated this morning by reading yet another clueless, well-meaning person pompously declaring that evolution is a failure. People who say that are either unacquainted with the inner workings of science or unacquainted with the evidence for evolution." Then he adds, "Technically, They could also be deluded or lying, but that seems rather uncharitable to say. Oops. Creationist students, listen to me very carefully. There is evidence for evolution. And evolution is an extremely successful scientific theory. That doesn't make it ultimately true. And it doesn't mean that there could not possibly be viable alternatives. It is my own faith choice to reject evolution because I believe the Bible reveals true information about the history of the earth that is fundamentally incompatible with evolution. I am motivated to understand God's creation from what I believe to be a biblical creationist perspective. Evolution itself is not flawed or without evidence. Please don't be duped into thinking that somehow evolution itself is a failure. Please don't idolize your own ability to reason. Faith is enough. If God said it, that should settle it. Maybe that's not enough for your scoffing professor or your non-Christian friends, but it should be enough for you. Rant over. Okay, that is Todd Wood. Again, PhD biology, young earth creationist, but he's not a cheater. He is honest. Okay, if you can find people like that in any given discipline, you will be blessed. Okay, I'm just telling you. Now, I have corresponded with Wood about a number of things in genetics. He's very good at answering his email. He's very patient. He's a good guy. Again, I don't believe that he needs to be conflicted in any way. That he has to make a faith choice over or against any of this sort of thing, because my personal view is that Genesis, the Bible, the whole Bible is a pre-scientific document, and that was God's choice. This is what God knew what he was getting when he picked people, when he prompted people to inspire it. So all of this creationist, young earth, old earth, all this battling that goes on, I think on some level is just ridiculous. It's just a failure to affirm the Bible for what it is. It's a failure to just have a firm grasp of the obvious. Just let the Bible be what it is. Let God's decision stand. Okay, it's not trying to teach us science in any way. It's trying to teach us theology. It's trying to give us truth assertions about the fact that there is a creator. We're accountable to that creator. Okay, there is such a thing as alienation from God, sin. Okay, we are separate from God. Big fundamental things that Genesis talks about. There is a spiritual world. It's in conflict with our world. All these big things. Okay, that's what it's designed to teach us. And God said, you know, people who don't have a scientific worldview are perfectly capable of communicating these ideas. They can use symbols like Leviathan. It's not a dinosaur. Okay, it's a well-known chaos symbol. But they're going to use that to communicate to the same people, their audience, who are also pre-scientific, and they'll get the point. They'll understand it. It communicates and powerfully. It has great explanatory power. To us, it doesn't, because we're thousands of years removed. This is why my mantra is, you must have the original writer in your head. Okay, that's just the only way this is going to work. You don't have some other context in your head. You don't have the 19th century. You know, you don't have Darwin in your head when you read the thing. Okay, there was no Darwin. All right, there wasn't any of this. And again, it's a firm grasp on the obvious. I think that has been the most effective way for me to defend Scripture to critics. Because at the end of the day, I get to look at them and say, look, why are you mad at the Bible for not being what it was never intended to be? Are you mad at your dog for not being a cat? Are you mad at your son for not being your daughter? If you can explain to me how your approach makes any sense, has any logical coherence, then we can have a discussion. But right now, I think your approach looks really, really dumb. Okay? I think that has, in my own experience, that has been very effective. Just let it be what it is. But again, I bring it up because what I want to encourage you to do is go for the high-end scholarship, the high-end research. Don't be put off by it. Don't be intimidated by it. You'll be able to decipher some of it. Some of it you won't. But then ask people. Get help. Find someone who can decipher the material for you, and then look at who's being honest. I mean, look at who has the better argument, the better data. And sometimes it's indeterminate. You can't know. And that's okay. That's the state of the question then. It could be this, it could be that. We don't know. Good people, you know, intelligent people, people who are really up on the subject disagree. They're not sure. Yeah, that's just where it is. That's okay. But until you make that effort, you're really, what you've given yourself to think about is not the best material, and you haven't tapped into people that could be a real resource for you. And I'm just telling you what I've learned doing that. I've done this a long time, and you know, again, I hate to say it, but I have not the Christians listening to the blog are going to be thrilled when I say this. I have not come across any evidence for any of this ancient astronaut foolishness. And that's what it is. It's foolishness. Okay. I have looked, because everything I come across, I go right to the peer-reviewed material. I want to know, are scientists really astonished by this claim or this object? No, they're actually not. There are like 20 peer-reviewed articles on that. It's not new. Okay, but you know, Giorgio on the History Channel or the Fantasy Channel, you know, wants you to think like, oh, this is just perplexing everyone. Well, it might perplex Giorgio, but it doesn't perplex a lot of people. So on the one hand, it's foolishness. But on the other hand, with something I really care about when it comes to creation, and just frankly, Christian honesty, I have found Christians who just cheat. That's just the bottom line. So what your goal should be is to find some people. Again, I'm throwing wood out there because I admire the guy. He is just transparently honest. And he's telling you exactly what the truth is, where he's at, you know, where his tensions are. You just need to find people like that. It'll just go a long way with you. It'll really help you.
And Mike, I'd like to add and just tell David to pray about it. You know, just ask for understanding and wisdom and pray about it. And like you said, use common sense. And I think
I don't know.
Truth will rise to the top.
It will. I mean, you know, the bottom line is creationism, again, the important fundamental ideas just do not depend on science. They don't. Again, God chose people to communicate these ideas who didn't have a scientific worldview. That alone tells you that these ideas are not dependent on science. They can't be put under a microscope. They have to be assessed for coherence. What makes more sense? Okay, when we look at the material world, that it had a beginning, it had a cause, or it didn't. Again, these are ancient questions, you know, and they can be assessed for coherence, but they're not things you can put under a microscope. And everybody knows this. So you try to approach it the best way you can with logic and reason and data, and you keep working it. And that's why we're still talking about creation. It doesn't matter, you know, 1,000 years from now, we're in the advances in science, we're still going to be talking about it. You know, I don't want to just go off too much on this, but I think Christians a lot of times get really troubled by things that really they shouldn't even give the floor to. They play to the antagonist's way of talking about a topic when they don't need to. And then they wind up either getting really disturbed or saying ridiculous things to defend their view. And that just doesn't help. Doesn't help you convince the other person. It doesn't help, you know, what's going on inside of your own conscience, your own heart, your own security. It just doesn't help.
And if you're looking for answers in fantasy football, don't listen to the experts. They don't know anything.
You know, there are competing experts there too. But yeah, I'll agree. They're just guessing.
Exactly. Just ignore those experts. Yeah. Okay. Well, David's next question is, in the Bible, there's mention of the book of Jasher. I know that this book is not considered canon, but is it a reliable history book?
Well, I'm going to say no, because I think what the questioner is thinking about when we think of the book of Jasher is one thing, as opposed to the Old Testament allusions to a book of Jasher. I think these are two different things. So there apparently was a book of Jasher at one time. Now, there are, again, alternative ways to take that word and that phrase in the Hebrew that actually have you coming out that there really wasn't a book as a source. It's something different, but I'm going to set that aside for now. There apparently was this source, Book of Jasher, at one time, and it's been lost. Now, what people think of today as the Book of Jasher is not that ancient book. What people think of today as the Book of Jasher was created in the 17th century. It has a demonstrable literary history in that respect. It is not an ancient book, and it's not that ancient book. Anybody who says otherwise really hasn't made any effort to investigate the matter. I'm just going to say that bluntly. If they have, then they're hiding the information from themselves or somebody else. Okay. Now, if you go to my website, I actually blogged recently about this. Go to drmsh.com, and in the search field at the top, type Jasher, J-A-S-H-E-R. I know sometimes it's spelled with an A-R, but spell it J-A-S-H-E-R so that you'll find this. Type that in the search field, and that will produce a blog post titled The Mysterious Book of Jasher. And you click on that post, you'll find that there is a link to an article in that post by a guy named Rabbi Arthur Keel, who goes through the whole history of what people today call the Book of Jasher. So you can have that article. It's up there on the website. I've given it to Trey to post with this episode. But so you don't even have to go to the website. You can just get it, download it right from this episode. When you do download the file, you may have to use your Adobe Reader to reorient the page view. It might show up sideways. It was correct when I uploaded it, but I've seen it in other viewers, other browsers where it's flipped. So just download it to your hard drive and open it in Adobe Reader, and then you can flip it if it's not viewing correctly. But that it's not a terribly long article, but it's pretty detailed about the history of this book that we call the Book of Jasher today. So since that's really what we're talking about here, no, it's not a reliable history book. It's something invented in the 17th century.
Okay, David's last question and the last question of the show is, I have seen recordings that Dr. Heiser did some years ago where he explains, from his perspective, the meaning of Genesis 1, 1-3, and he pointed out that this text does not support the gap theory. Does Ezekiel 28, 12-17, and Isaiah 14, 12-15 really back up the claim that the being commonly referred to as Satan sinned prior to the creation of Adam and Eve?
Short answer is no. No, neither of those passages do that at all. The point with Genesis 1, 1-3, I should throw this in for people who have not seen that video. Again, it's something you can find if you go up to the website, put in that verse reference, and put in gap theory, and you'll find the video that's referred to here. Genesis 1, 1-3, in terms of Hebrew syntax, is not a linear chronology. The first creative act, again, by rule of Hebrew syntax, is in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not actually in 1-1. And if you observe the Hebrew syntax, it's either going to have verse 2 as a parenthetical thought or verse 1 as a title, some sort of, I guess that's the best way to say it, some sort of disconnected title from it. Then that opens the door to, again, long eons of time before you even ever get to the first creative act, when matter pre-exists and that the days of creation are about God's refashioning that material. Now, the gap theory argues some of that, but it tries to put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Again, you can't do that syntactically because it's not a linear sequence. So that's the first problem. But going to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, here's the problem there. Neither Ezekiel 28 nor Isaiah 14 give you a chronology of events in Eden. There is no chronology in these passages. Neither has any basis, therefore, for timing the fall, given us a time of the fall in relation to Adam and Eve, and the divine rebel in Eden. We don't get a chronology. And there's no basis for using those passages as some sort of chronology when they don't give you a chronology. So consequently, neither really offers any support for a gap theory, and neither does Genesis 3, by the way. Second thing I would say, again, just for listeners' sake, I think the questioner probably knows this, but the divine rebel of Eden is never called Satan in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So again, the wording of the question itself, might feel inaccurate to some listeners, again, but I think the questioner probably knows this anyway, but for the sake of convenience, this is the wording, that we're getting. The Hebrew word Satan is not a proper personal noun. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. That's by rule of Hebrew grammar. Hebrew grammar does not put a definite article before a proper personal noun. Neither does English. Okay, I'm not the Mike. Okay, Trey is not the Trey. Okay, that makes no sense
Mike,
at all.
Mike, in I English. Beg to differ there. I beg to differ there, Mike.
You and Donald Trump, right? The Donald, okay? This is not the way English normally works, other than with huge egos, I guess. But English does not prefix the definite article to a proper personal name, and neither does Hebrew. So in Job 1 and 2, in Zechariah 3, every occurrence of Satan in those passages has a definite article. That tells you immediately, if you care about Hebrew grammar, and hey, isn't that what the Old Testament's inspired in? That tells you right away that we do not have a proper personal name. So Satan, capital S Satan, as in the divine rebel, of Genesis 3 is not in Job 1 and 2. It's not. He's not in Zechariah 3 either. There is no instance where Satan is used as a proper name for any entity in the Old Testament. Now, when it lacks the article, unfortunately, you don't get any help there either. When it lacks the article in the Hebrew Bible, there's no evil divine being referred to as Satan without the article. There is a good one, the angel of the Lord, Numbers 22. He's referred to as Satan without the article. So there you have a divine name and a title and whatnot, but it's a good guy. So, you know, again, I don't want to go too far afield on this, but there's a certain disconnect in the popular thinking about Satan in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 20. I go into all this stuff in Unseen Realm, but a lot of it exists on the website. Go up to drmsh.com, put in Satan, and you're going to find a video of me, you know, doing a search in the Hebrew Bible and showing you these things I just summarized. It's not thrilling, but it makes the point. Now, lest people be troubled, you know, by listening to this, the divine rebel of Genesis 3, of course, the Nahash, that's the name he is called, you know, serpent or, you know, shining one or, you know, something like that. The diviner, again, the one who's deceiving, whatnot, trying to dispense divine revelation when he shouldn't be. Again, that being Nahash in Genesis 3, eventually is referred to as Satan in later literature, in intertestamental literature, what we properly would call the Second Temple period literature, and of course in the New Testament. So there Satan becomes a proper personal noun. Okay, by that time, it had been used as a proper name. And, you know, it fits. Satan means adversary, and that's what the rebel in Genesis 3 was doing. He was opposing. He was taking on an adversarial role to what God wanted to do in Eden. So it fits. It just so happens that in the Old Testament, that word isn't used as a name, you know, for that particular being. So again, this is just what the text is. I mean, I'm not looking at any other information. This is the phenomena of the text. And Bible was inspired. The Old Testament's inspired in Hebrew. New Testament in Greek, you know, whatnot. Some Aramaic, of course, in Hebrew, but this is just the way it is. If you're going to, you know, note inspiration here, then this is what you got. I think the question is a bit of importance because the enemy, you know, of God we know as Satan, again, because we use the New Testament, obviously. That enemy, again, is the rebel of Eden because the New Testament makes the identification, even if the Old Testament doesn't. He gets cast down to earth, which is Eretz in Hebrew, which also is the word, one of the words for underworld, the realm of the dead. And that's significant because the being that's cast down in rebellion, if we look at the New Testament, that being has no authority over believers. And frankly, when he's cast down to the earth or the underworld, he has no authority in the divine council from that point on. I mean, people know my view is that the Nahash, the divine rebel of Genesis 3, was a divine council member. Again, get the Unseen Realm, you'll read all about that. He has no authority in the council from that point on because he is in rebellion and has been punished. Now, when you get to the New Testament, Luke 10:18, we read, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus says that. Jesus utters that as he begins his public ministry about the kingdom of God. And so what's the point? Well, up until that point, the Satan was an accuser of God's people. He had authority over all humans after the fall because all humans are no longer born in Eden. There is no Eden. It's gone. People are born alienated from God just by virtue of Eden not being here and also because of their sin, because they sin. They're born separated from God's presence. And so when Jesus turns around and says in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," it's a significant statement. And he is referring to this being, you know, back in Genesis 3, again, even though the Hebrew Bible doesn't use that term, for that being, uses Nakash and other terms, Jesus is looking back there and saying, "Look, I'm announcing the kingdom of God." He sends out the 70, or the 72, depending if you're reading the Masoretic text or the Septuagint, which again, in the divine council worldview is really significant. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm here, and now it's time to reclaim the nations. We're going to kickstart the kingdom of God right here." And as soon as he sends them out and they return and say, "Wow, you know, we've got authority over demons and all this great stuff," he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," meaning Satan has no legal claim as the Lord of the dead over a citizen of the kingdom of God. They will never die. Now, they'll die physically, but they will live forever. Their sin has been taken care of. They are reconciled to God. You know, all this New Testament language we refer to. Jesus, again, right when the whole program starts, he announces this being who caused all this trouble has no claim on your soul if you embrace who I am and become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Again, so I'm not denying anything of importance of biblical theology. I mean, you just heard really good biblical theology there. All I had to do was quote some verses. What I'm saying in the matter of Satan is you need to be a little more careful with our terminology, and we don't need to import him into into certain passages to make certain theories stand up. Okay, there is no chronology in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28 for a gap, okay, for when this rebellion occurred and all that sort of stuff. You can't build a gap theory on any of these passages, especially going back to Genesis 1:1-3, which is not a chronology. So again, that got a little convoluted, but I think again there's just some important things that people should be aware of, because you're gonna run across it on the internet, you're gonna run across it on somebody who's hostile to the faith and pointing this out, and you might find it's true, and then, oh, my faith's going to crumble now because Satan wasn't a proper personal name in the Hebrew Bible. Well, so what? Okay, it's just grammar. We're talking about the theology here. The theology, is what's important here.
Well, all right, Mike, that was the last question. Next week, we're going to finish up Acts with the last two chapters. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. That's correct, yep. We'll get out of Acts, and the next book I'd like to get into that we are, tentatively planning to get into is Leviticus. Believe it or not, someone is going to dare to work through Leviticus on a podcast. That should be like must listen podcasting right there.
And before that, we are going to finish up Acts. We will have another Q&A, and then we might have an interview in between there.
Yeah, we are. I'm trying to get a commitment from someone else again to participate on the podcast in interview form. We had Ron Johnson before. This will be a different person, and I think that you'll really enjoy him and his research. But I'm not gonna give a name because I'm still trying to get that confirmed. But we need to have that interview happen too.
Okay, well, we look forward to that, Mike. We appreciate you answering our questions, and I, the Trey, appreciate y'all listening to another episode of the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.